All right, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And if you, I handed out the outlines last time, but if you don't have one, they're available out in the foyer on the table. 2 Corinthians 12, and before we get started, I ask Mark, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer.
Our holy and all merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us this another time that we can come together, that we can be with other Christians of like faith, that we can study your word, we can derive those things which we most need in our lives. We thank you for the physical blessings that you've bestowed upon us, our relative ease of life, the safety in which we can worship you, the very sustenance which sustains our lives. We also thank you for the many spiritual blessings. We thank you for your word that you have kept and preserved through the ages, that we might know your will if we would study it out, that we can approve ourselves by the words that you have given to us that were inspired. We thank you for your Son who you sent to this earth, that he would humble himself to come as man, to go through all the experiences that men do, the temptations and the feelings and the emotions, yet remain sinless in this world, that he could be offered as that perfect sacrifice for our sins. We pray now for all the teachers this evening, that they would easily remember the things that they have prepared, and that we might also be with us as listeners, that we can glean those things that we can apply to our lives to strengthen our faith and to help teach those that we come in contact with your word. We pray now for those of our number who can't be with us this evening. We pray that if they're working or traveling, that you would keep them safe and return them to us. We pray also for those who are sick and afflicted. Pray that you would give them a measure of health to restore them, that we can have them back in our presence as we are strengthened when they are here. We pray for, especially for those brethren who are failing in their faith, that have decided not to attend tonight. We pray that you might help them have their hearts pricked, that they would turn from those things that keep them from attending, that they would be back in our number again. We pray now that as we go through this service, that you would always be with us, that we only do your will, that we neither add to nor take from the things that you would have us to do. Go with us through this service and on throughout our lives. And we ask this prayer in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We got through verse 6 last time, so we'll start with verse 7 here in a minute. But there's some that weren't there, and on top of that, I think it would be beneficial to do a little bit of review as we get into that next section of chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is in the middle of what we might label as reluctant boasting, ironic boasting, even sarcastic boasting. And that's especially indicated in verse 1 of chapter 12 when he says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And to further emphasize the fact that it's reluctant boasting, but he's having to boast, the New American Standard Bible phrases it in this way: "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So he's saying in this particular instance, something has made it necessary, namely the failure of the Corinthians to commend him and defend him before the false apostles. In this particular instance, it is necessary that he boast, but it's in no way profitable to the degree of a Christian needs to boast. And so this is kind of an extenuating circumstance, if you will, where Paul is having to do this. But he does it in such a way that emphasizes that boasting is not profitable, and that's because he boasts in things that are weaknesses, like we see at the end of chapter 11 in that long list of things that he basically suffers for the cause of Christ. Those are his ways of boasting, instead of boasting in things of his own strength, his own talents, his own accomplishments. He makes sure it's all in his weaknesses, and that's ultimately so that Christ and God are glorified instead of him. So he says it's necessary to boast, but it's not profitable. And this is, in verses 1 through 6, something that he's going to boast in, at least to a degree. Visions and revelation of the Lord. And it is very possible that he brings this up because the false apostles claim to have visions and revelations. And they go into great detail about these things, which are not actually from God. They're just fabrications. And might have claimed that, you know, Paul is not an apostle because he doesn't have visions and revelation of the Lord. And that's their claim throughout this entire thing, that Paul claims to have authority, but he really doesn't. Paul claims to be an apostle, but he really isn't. And he answers some of those arguments throughout this entire epistle, especially in chapters 10 through 12. And so he says, I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he mentions a man, speaking of himself in the third person, who was, he doesn't know in the body or out of the body, but was caught up to the third heaven. He labels that third heaven as paradise in verse 4. And he was caught up and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And so he was given a vision and a revelation that was him being in the third heaven. And what was that third heaven? Paradise, which is God's throne. Paradise is used, as we mentioned, in the account with Jesus on the cross. He tells the thief, "Assuredly, you'll be with me in paradise." Paradise actually literally means a garden. You know, you think of paradise. I mentioned as like a, you know, an island that is, you know, well, paradise we describe it as, and that's the concept. It's a place of easement. It's a place of beauty and rest. And so that's a concept. And in this case, it's used of the third heaven. And some will suggest that this shows there are, you know, three levels of heaven. And so if you're really, really good, you'll be in the third level. If you're not as good, you'll be in the second level. If you're not as good, you'll be in the first level. But at least it's not in hell. And that's completely and totally extra scriptural. It's not in scripture. It's something that men have put in. And so what would be the first and second heaven if we're considering the things that we know described for us in scripture?
Or the burns blind and were heavenly bodies.
Right. So the atmosphere and then space beyond that. And you can understand that just by reading Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that means the earth and then the atmosphere and then the other firmament, which is space and all those kinds of things. And then, of course, we understand heaven is the place where God dwells. He was caught up to that third heaven where God dwells. And in contrast to what you would have individuals like the false apostles do, claiming they had a revelation or claiming they had a vision, they would go into great detail to try to convince their hearers. Paul doesn't go into that detail. And the emphasis or the implication in that is that it's not important. Why would I boast in something that God gave me? I have no reason to boast. He just gave it to me. And in this particular instance, he says he heard words that were inexpressible, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So he didn't have the permission to do such. You set that in contrast with the supposed revelations and visions that the false apostles had. And they're, you know, going into detail and swaying the Corinthians in their lies. Paul says, I came to visions and revelation. I'm not even allowed to talk about it. This is as far as I'm going to go because it's really not important besides that. And I think that's why he speaks in the third person. That emphasizes his discomfort in this position of boasting. He knows it's not profitable. He knows it's not something that is befitting a Christian. It's not from Christ. Remember, he mentions what I speak in verse 17 of chapter 11, I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. It says, receive me as a fool, because you've already received fools and the false apostles. And so there's that emphasis throughout chapter 11, and it is further exhibited in chapter 12, especially when we get to our section that we'll be in primarily this evening, verses 7 through 10, concerning the reason why he would boast in infirmities or weaknesses rather than in other things. And it's ultimately so that Christ is glorified and he is not. That's expressed in verse 6 of chapter 12. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. And he's saying that I have things that I could boast in, but I'm not going to. Boasting's not profitable. He would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, he says, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. You consider the time when he came to Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he describes it. He says, I, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2, 1, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So when he came to them, he was in weakness and fear and much trembling. He didn't appear as some arrogant individual with great power, but the power was a display of God's power. And he made sure he didn't use any kind of human wisdom or philosophy so that that would bring the attention upon himself. But he used simply the gospel of Christ. He preached the foolishness of the cross to those who were in Corinth. And that was so they didn't think of him above beyond what he actually was in a humble apostle of Christ. Remember in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he says in verse 7, we have this treasure, or the revelation of the gospel, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not us. So he chose weak men to carry on his word and his ministry and to spread the gospel and such, so that he would be glorified, not them. And the apostles, especially Paul in this context, made it his goal that Christ and God were emphasized and glorified, and he was not. He always gave glory to God, and this is exactly what he's saying. I'm not going to boast. If I boast in anything, it's going to be in my infirmities. And the reason he'll boast in his infirmities is emphasized in verses 7 through 10, namely because when I boast in my infirmities, I'm giving glory to God because through his grace, I'm strengthened to overcome them and endure them. And so he's going to boast in those things, not of the flesh and not of his own accomplishments, but in his infirmity, so God is glorified. Any comments or questions before we get to verse 7?
Those false apostles were boasting to get attention of men and be praised of men.
Exactly.
Paul didn't want to draw attention to himself, but to Christ.
Right. And even to the extent that they fabricated letters of commendation, remember back in chapter 3 beginning, they had evidently brought letters of commendation from some other people, and it was really just, you know, boasting of themselves and elevating themselves and wowing the Corinthians with whatever pedigree they claimed to have. Like in verse 22 of chapter 11, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they a seed of Abraham? So am I. And, you know, so Jewish pedigree was obviously part of their boasting and possibly was in those letters of commendation that were implied to be brought from them. And that was, as Russ said, an attempt at elevating themselves and wowing the Corinthians with themselves. And Paul says, you know, no, I'm pointing the glory to God. And if I'm going to boast, it's in my infirmities. So we get to verse 7 of chapter 12, and that thought is kind of followed. We'll read through verse 10. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So verse 10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, boast in infirmities. And so this kind of serves to emphasize why he's going to boast in those things of weaknesses that he's already shown in chapter 11 in verses 22 through the end of the chapter, things that he had to endure himself as a Christian. Verse 30 of chapter 11, he says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And the same thing in verse 5 of chapter 12. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. When he's talking of himself in the third person, to really draw away attention from himself more than anything. So he gets a thorn in the flesh, and this was for what reason?
So he wouldn't be boasting of the things that have been revealed to him.
Right, so he doesn't become exalted above measure by those revelations. And it's not just the revelation that is discussed in verses 1 through 6, that he knows a man who, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, was caught up to the third heaven. But any revelation that he got, and he got plenty. Remember in Ephesians chapter 3, he speaks of the mystery and how it was revealed. It was hidden before, but now it's revealed through the holy apostles and prophets. And specifically Paul speaking of himself in that manner. He's a tool of God to reveal his word as he's inspired by the Spirit. And so everything that we read of in the New Testament that Paul wrote is a revelation of God. He has revealed something that had not yet been revealed through Paul. And because of that, lest he grow arrogant, lest he be exalted above measure by himself or another, he is given what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Just to emphasize this importance that this thorn in the flesh plays in his life, lest he be exalted above measure, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4 uses that same word in the Greek that is used for exalted here in this context. 2 Thessalonians chapter 4, remember the discussion of that apostasy, and we obviously aren't going to go into detail about that, but to emphasize what he means about that being exalted above measure. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, Paul says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The coming of Christ will not come till the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself. There's that Greek word that was in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be that he is God. And so that kind of paints the picture of the danger that could have been in Paul's life with regard to the susceptibility to pride. Giving all these revelations, and he's speaking the truth, he's working miracles, unless he get to that point where he's so arrogant, he's exalted above measure that, you know, he's, you know, emphasizing himself instead of God. That's what that thorn in the flesh is for. That's the role that it plays. It buffets him, whereas the New American Standard Bible puts it, it torments him. And so it's an irritant that is there with regard to him and his life that makes sure he's not arrogant. It kind of keeps him level-headed and puts him in his place. And a question might come, well, who gave him the thorn in the flesh? It says that it was given to me. And he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But then you have this concept that it works to God's will because it keeps him humble. And so there's a question that comes up, and some can be confused by why does God allow innocent people to suffer? Why does suffering exist if God is so gracious and loving and benevolent and such? And this kind of serves to answer that question, at least to a degree. The thorn in the flesh, and we'll kind of discuss in a minute, we don't know exactly what it is, but the thorn in the flesh, whatever it is something which torments Paul, whether it's physically or mentally or whatever it is, and that is a messenger of Satan. Satan has given it to him. Satan has put it in his way, not for his benefit, but for the detriment of his soul. That's the thought and the motive behind the thorn in the flesh that Satan is giving. But God is taking that negative thing from Satan, and he's able in all his power and wisdom to use something so negative to the betterment of Paul's soul and toward his benefit. And that's expressed here. Consider James chapter 1. When we consider trials, we consider suffering. James 1 and verses 2 through 7 is a good place to go to understand it, to kind of help us comprehend, at least to a certain degree, why God would allow such. James chapter 1 and verse 2. says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So the trials, we're supposed to view them and then count them as joy. Because it does what?
It keeps him humble.
Right. It produces patience. In chapter 12, it keeps us humble with regard to that context. But here in James 1, it produces patience. And as we endure it, patience has its perfect or complete work. And it completes the man of God. It allows us to grow to maturity. But where do those trials come from? We go down a little further in the chapter. Satan, right? He talks about temptation now in verse 12. Blessed is he who endures temptation. But he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So he brings the blame a little bit on the individual. It's our desires. We need to fess up to our own weaknesses. But that temptation ultimately is laid in our path by Satan. Satan tempts man, just like he tempted Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and then, of course, throughout his life. But here's what happens with God. He takes something so negative that in our wisdom, we could not comprehend a way without him revealing it to us that we could make this positive. And he takes that negative and he uses it as an opportunity to strengthen us. And this is exactly what chapter 12 and verses 7 through 10 tells us. His strength is made perfect in weaknesses. We receive the power of God through those temptations as we're given the strength to endure them. And so this is what's happening. Here's a thorn in the flesh. Satan's giving this so that Paul can be torn down, obviously. Satan doesn't want anything good for us. He wants us to ultimately lose our souls. But Paul, God is taking this and using it to discipline Paul so that he is not exalted above measure. He doesn't grow to arrogance. Consider the section of Hebrews chapter 12. Here the Hebrew writer is talking about discipline. So here they're being persecuted, is the context of Hebrews, by Jews. And some are forsaking the assembly, some are turning back, some are following the lay. You need to exhort one another lest you are deceived by sin in Hebrews chapter 3. And so here's a situation of persecution. That's obviously a work of Satan against the church. But here in Hebrews 12, he says in verse 3, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted a bloodshed striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." And then it gets to verse 11 and says, "It's never joyful but painful for the present, but it produces peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So the persecution is coming from hateful Jews, hateful individuals, enemies of the cross of Christ. They're workers of Satan. You could even describe them, as 2 Corinthians 12 does, messengers of Satan. And they're doing Satan's will. Satan's trying to tear down the church with regard to this persecution. But God's saying, I'm allowing this, like in Job chapter 1. He gave Satan some authority, but he limited it and limited it and limited it and protected Job in that way. But he allows it for their good. This is discipline. It's working in you the peaceable fruit of righteousness. But that same thing that can work for their good, that is meant by Satan to work for evil, can end up working evil if we don't view it in that way and react to it that way. Look at verse 12. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." He says in verse 15, "Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." That's what Satan wants this suffering to accomplish in your life, for you to fall short of the grace of God. And that's what he says. Make sure you straighten your path. Make sure you view it in this way, instead of being so discouraged by your persecution that you fall away. Instead, like the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5, be encouraged that you're worthy to suffer for Christ, and then use that to your advantage as it disciplines you and yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So in that way, I think, is kind of the context of 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. He is given this thorn in the flesh so that he's not exalted above measure, and that's good for him spiritually, and that's how he needs to view it, and that is how he views it here. Satan wants to tear him down with it, but God instead is turning that into his benefit. Does that make sense? Okay, and that kind of really impresses me with the power of God, that he's able to take something so negative from the father of lies, Satan himself, and actually use it to the advantage of the Christian. And we should always view suffering in that way.
We don't know how strong we're until our faith is tested.
Exactly, right. I believe there's a proverb that says if you're faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. And so think you're strong, wait until you're tested with suffering, with some kind of trial, tribulation. And if you appeal to God in faith, then you're going to be able to get through it. And this is what Paul ultimately experiences here. Now, with regard to the thorn in the flesh, we're not going to go into this in any detail because it's impossible to know for sure. There have been many people that guessed specifics to just general things, and all of them are just guesses. That's all it is. That's all it can be. We're not given enough information. It's been guessed as a physical malady or a personal adversary or adversaries, and that can make sense with regard to the context. The problem in Corinth was adversaries of Paul and the false apostles winning over the Corinthians, and him having to explain to them that they're imposters, they're liars, and so on and so forth, and they're positioning themselves against him. Also, everything that he described in verses 22 all the way through the end of chapter 11, chapter 11, 22 through the end of the chapter, the list that he gives, that could be possibly just as a, you know, entire list, the thorn in the flesh that is meant. And it's evidently something that was continual, that was an irritant to him, whatever it was. And I think that makes as much sense as anything, because in verse 10, when he gives the reason, therefore, or the conclusion of the thorn in the flesh, he says, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, and in distresses for Christ's sake. That was his whole list in chapter 11, things that he's suffering for Christ from, you know, that first description to the last. And so it's very possible that everything that he's having to undergo and suffer for Christ's sake is the thorn in the flesh. Whatever it is, we don't know specifically, but what we do know is that it was there and what it accomplished ultimately. But just like with any of us, we're experiencing such a negative thing and a trying thing, we're going to ask God to, you know, ease our suffering, you know, take it away from me. That's exactly what Paul does. Concerning this thing, verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, whether that was three times right in a row or just three times throughout an extended period of time, we don't know, but he wanted it to be gone. And there's nothing wrong with us for asking that of God. What's wrong is when we ask that of God and expect, without any kind of other thing happening, for those things to be taken away. And if it's not taken away, we're not going to be happy with God. God answers our prayers with no sometimes. And we need to trust in his grace and trust in his love that it is for our benefit. And that's exactly what happens here. Departed that it might pleaded with God that it might depart from him. And this is what the Lord said to him. Jesus said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the answer to his prayers was no, not going to let it depart from you. And this is why. My grace bestowed upon you, that's enough. It's sufficient for you to overcome this, to endure this, to get through this. You can continue doing what is necessary for you to do, not only as a Christian, but as an apostle of mine, Jesus is saying, because of the grace of God, because of his grace that is given to you. So consider grace. What is grace? Unmerited favor, right? That's a definition that we often give it. And the pinnacle of that is Jesus' death. Grace can be unmerited favor in any category from God. It could be something specific to something that is the, you know, top of it with regard to Jesus' death. And in this case, I think that's what it points to. That grace, and the crux of grace, really, in anything, is the death of Christ. It's the cross. That's the grace of God. Romans 6:23. Remember, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And that's explained in Romans chapter 3, when he talks about all having sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:24. He says that being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So justified by his grace, what is that? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, and that's necessary for us to understand, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the grace of God points to the cross of Christ, and that he died on the cross for our sins, so that those who have faith in him appropriate that grace to themselves. Chapter 5, justified by grace through faith, not of yourselves. Or Ephesians chapter 2 is a gift of God. We gain access by faith into that grace, Romans chapter 5 says. So we appropriate that grace to ourselves, namely the sacrificial death of Christ that appeases God's wrath, makes atonement for our sins through faith. And this is what he's saying. That grace is sufficient for you to overcome whatever it is this thorn in the flesh is. And I want to emphasize that, because I think sometimes when we talk about, you know, well, I'm going through this trouble, and someone encourages you by saying, well, by God's grace, it's sufficient for you. By God's grace, you can get through this. And I think sometimes we think more along the lines of what the denominations consider as the grace of God, as some kind of miraculous power that's going to overcome us, and all of a sudden we're going to be able to do this. And that's not what he's talking about here. He's saying that you have the hope of eternal life because of the grace of God bestowed upon you in the death of Jesus. By faith, you've come into that relationship. Your sins are washed away. You're a child of God. That's all the grace of God there. And now you look forward to that resurrection. And that's what's going to push you through. That's what's sufficient. The knowledge of that, and the encouragement you get from that, and the endurance you get from that, because you want to get to the end. That's what's sufficient for you to overcome this. And it's the same thing with us in our lives. Consider Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Paul lists some things concerning his Jewish pedigree in the first six verses of Philippians 3. Then he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. I count all things loss for the excellence and the knowledge of Christ Jesus, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." I especially want to emphasize verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so the power of the resurrection is offered to us in the gospel. And that's namely, you've got the truth that Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of the resurrection we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which means you're following in any struggle, any suffering that you're going to have to endure, that grace of God in Christ Jesus and the knowledge that he overcame and you're going to overcome by faith is sufficient for you to push through this. And this is something that we grow in. It's something we initially appropriate in our submission to the gospel. We've been raised to walk in newness of life, and now we have that hope. It's something we grow in. Paul mentions in Philippians 1 and verse 18, this is in many places. He wants us to come to the full acknowledgement and understanding of the power of the resurrection of Christ, that we can grow to a better understanding of that and grow to a better relationship with that power. I don't know what exact.
19th verse, it hits on that.
Where? Philippians 1 verse 18.
19, it kind of hits on that.
Yeah. Anyway, it's something we grow in. And so we get it initially, but as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we grow to the greater understanding of that hope and the assurance of that hope, and thus the ability to overcome whatever struggles that we're going through. Consider 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 with regard to this, because it is the hope that he's talking about. We have a hope of the resurrection because of the grace of God. 1 Peter 1 and 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And it's to an inheritance, and he describes that. But that hope is described as living hope. It's active hope. And it's not only something that is alive and active throughout your entire life. It never dies. It's not a hope that ever goes away. But it activates the one who has it. It activates us toward endurance so that we can get to that goal. And that's kind of the description that we read of hope in Romans chapter 8. I know we're jumping around, but I'm really trying to paint the picture of what how God's grace is sufficient for us in these times. Romans 8:24, "For we were saved in this hope," and we'll get back to Romans 8 so you might mark it. "We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." That's what a living or lively or active hope is. You don't see it yet. Because you don't see it yet, you eagerly wait for it. But not just eagerly wait for it. You know it's so good. It's so worth it. You eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So you persevere in that context through any suffering, which lines up with 2 Corinthians 12, because of the hope you have. His grace is sufficient for you. And this is the reason it's so sufficient. This is the reason it's so effective in that way. As Paul says, in the context of suffering in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I'll read it. "For this reason," he's talking to Timothy, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." That's why the grace is sufficient for you, because you know that just as is described in Hebrews, giving Abraham as an example, the promises of God are certain. You've committed your life to him. Paul was committing his life to him and being an apostle and working in that ministry. And he knows that God is able to keep that. He knows that God is able to protect him and deliver him in the end, and ultimately to resurrect him from the dead and give him eternal life. And in that way, the grace is sufficient for him. And he says, it is made perfect in weakness. It is made complete in weakness. You think about it, when you have Paul living his life in times when there wasn't any trouble, it was pretty easy for him to continue faithfully, wasn't it? Or at least it's easier when we're not experiencing some kind of trouble or heartache or suffering. But the grace of God is made more complete in that it's further emphasized and further known and appropriated by the believer through faith in weakness, in infirmities, in sufferings. And this is exactly the context of Romans chapter 8. And I said to mark it, if you would. In verse 18 of Romans 8, discussing suffering, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So here's the thing. I'm suffering whatever it is, persecution, or even just the frailty of our bodies, whatever it is. That can be so discouraging. But God says, my grace is sufficient for you because I know I have the hope of a resurrection. I have the hope of glory, and the suffering isn't even worthy to be compared with that. And that's why, as we read in verse 24 and 25, I eagerly wait for that. I persevere. And when we get back down to verse 31, beginning in Romans 8, all the way through the end of the chapter, which is a very well-known section of Scripture, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing can. because you understand what is waiting for you. You understand what is there, and the grace of God in that way is sufficient for us to overcome this. And so it's nothing that is separate from God's word and then us having faith produced in us, Romans 10, verse 17, by the hearing of that word, and us then doing what God says, having the full assurance that if we do that and we're faithful to Him, we'll receive that crown of life. And that's why Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because he has faith in Christ and he understands, as Christ told him, his grace is sufficient for him. Did all that make sense, or did I just murky the waters even more? Okay. And I want to kind of emphasize that, because I think sometimes when we read about that, we read about, oh, you know, the grace of God is sufficient for us. I can do this by the grace of God. We think that, you know, somehow there's going to be something that washes over us all of a sudden and we're going to feel more energized because something has affected our heart and miraculously is what the denominations will say, and we'll be able to do this. And individuals, when they think of it in that way, they might be wondering, well, why isn't the grace of God coming upon me? Because I don't feel like I can do anything. That's because you're not looking at it in the right way. By grace through faith, you've been saved, and by grace through faith, you will continue to be saved until it's consummated in the end. You read God's word, you know the power that is in God's word and the surety that you have of those promises, and that grace is sufficient for you if you constantly set your mind on it and endure through those struggles and through those tests. That's what he's telling Paul right there. I'm not going to remove it because this grace is sufficient for you. And so his strength is made perfect in weakness. God's, that is. Any comments or questions with regard to that? All right, we're close enough to the end, so we'll pick up there in verse 11 of chapter 12 next Wednesday.